All right, thank you for joining us for this Bible study. Deuteronomy 3, Og, the king of Bashan. The second half of last chapter and this chapter is all about God building the courage and the faith of Joshua and the Israelites by giving them a couple of solid victories against some very powerful enemies. And it's important to note that God does this just prior to them crossing the Jordan and conquering the promised land without Moses. Let me repeat that. Without Moses. Because Moses wasn't going to be able to cross over the Jordan with them. And it was important that Joshua, under the overseeing of Moses, would have a couple of victories so that he would have confidence to lead the people into battle. And also so that the people would have confidence in Joshua. And more importantly, confidence that Almighty God, no matter who he's using, can give them the victory. And this is important to understand. And I feel, besides the fact that Moses sinned against God and God barred him from leading the Israelites into the promised land, is that if God allowed Moses to do that, it would almost make Moses too much. It would almost make him something that he wasn't. People would start looking up to Moses as though he were the Savior, as though it was by his wisdom and power and might that the Israelites were getting the victories. And God doesn't really like that. God wants people to trust in him. And God can use whoever he wants to. He can raise up leaders like Joshua to replace Moses. And he uses many different leaders today, many different teachers, many different ministers. But it's important that we all realize that our faith and our trust must ultimately be upon Almighty God. We should appreciate good men and women, good servants of God. But we must never start looking up to them as though they are not imperfect. As though they are the ones giving us these victories or doing these mighty works. It's merely God using individuals, imperfect individuals, to do mighty things. I'm sure you can attest to that. I can attest to that. I know that I am not perfect. And I know that you listening today realize that you yourselves are not perfect, but yet God uses us to do his work because we love him. We trust in him. We're obedient unto him. So I guess that's an important lesson. I think we should learn from this chapter is that we should not put too much faith and trust in man, but we must trust in God. And we must study his word for ourselves. We should listen to good teachers. Learn from them. Use their teachings to help us be able to handle the word for ourselves. But I must say, no one is perfect, and God will make sure that people do not look to man rather than him. And I feel that's why he would not allow Moses to enter in to the promised land. But let us open in prayer and let's get started reading. Heavenly Father, we just pray for wisdom and understanding in your word in this third chapter of this great book of Deuteronomy. We pray that we can take these lessons and apply them to our lives so that we can be better servants of yours. In Yeshua, Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, please turn with me, if you would, to Deuteronomy chapter 3, verse 1, and it reads, "Then we turned and went up by the way to Bashan." Now, Bashan was a very fruitful land. Now we're moving up north on the east side of Jordan. If it always helps to get a Bible map out and look at these places as you're reading about them. The Israelites are moving on up north, getting ready to cross the promised land, but there's a couple of enemies they had to defeat beforehand. We read about the other one. They were two Amorite kings. The one in chapter 2 was Sihon, the king of Heshbon, and he was an Amorite. But here we're going to be talking about Og, the king of Bashan, who was actually a documented descendant of the Nephilim. He was a giant. He was part demonic, if you would, part angelic, part fallen angel, part human. And, you know, with DNA and cloning, DNA manipulations and cloning today, it makes these topics that much more fascinating. You know, people talk about UFOs and things like that. Hey, they're written about in the Bible. They're written about in the Bible, and they do play a very important role in biblical history as well as biblical prophecy. I mean, it was these hybrid offspring of, called the Nephilim, hybrid offspring of the fallen angels that inhabited the promised land in large part before the Israelites were to go in and conquer it. Think about that. Think about that. We're going to be facing, in this generation, many of the same types of things, many of the same types of enemies. For Revelation 12, verse 7, tells us that Satan, along with a group of fallen angels, will be cast out of heaven to this earth to deceive the entire world. We're talking about supernatural beings coming to this earth, my friends, just as they did before. Yet many Christians are unaware of that. All they go to church and all they go there and to do is to hear salvation messages over and over again, but they're not arming themselves with the truth, preparing themselves for the battle. They're not even looking at what the enemy's doing. They think they can hide in this corner and just wait it out. We weren't sent here to hide in a corner or wait things out. We were sent here to conquer, to subdue, to overcome all of our enemies. In fact, in Revelation 2 and Revelation 3, that was a thing Christ said to every single one of the seven churches, was the message that he who overcometh, he that overcometh, shall inherit this and that and so forth. It didn't say anything about waiting. It said something about taking action, conquering the enemy. Well, we're only one verse in. I don't want to get too excited yet because there's a lot of good stuff in this chapter. But anyways, let's continue reading. Then we turned and went up by the way. This is after they defeated Sihon, the king of the Amorites, and wiped out all of the inhabitants of the land. They got some momentum going now. They're excited. Hey, we got the victory. Let's move on. Let's keep this going. And Og, the king of Bashan, came out against us, he and all his people, to battle at Edrei. So Og, you know, he was bold. He was a giant, very powerful Amorite king, and he didn't waste time. He was just going right out after the Israelites after he heard what happened to his buddy Sihon. Verse 2, and the Lord said unto me, fear him not. Now that's important. We're not supposed to fear our enemies. It doesn't matter if they're a giant. It doesn't matter if it's the beast system that seems like it's too powerful for us. No enemy is too big for Almighty God to defeat. And that's the lesson here. So God said, fear him not, for I will deliver him and all his people and his land into thy hand, and thou shalt... Now check this out. This is the way a commander of armies talks. For yes, God is the commander of his armies. And thou shalt do unto him as thou didst unto Sihon, the king of the Amorite, and which dwelt at Heshbon. Could you imagine the motivation and the courage that would give troops in battle? You just got done defeating one king, and then your commander says, "Do unto the next king as thou did unto the last." Amazing. Amazing. I like the way God talks. A lot of people serve a different God than what we serve. They serve a pacifist, made-up God with their own hands that doesn't believe in fighting against evil. But you know what? In order for there to be restitution, in order for there to be restoration and peace and happiness, the enemies must be defeated. Evil must be warred against. And that, my friend, is why you are chosen to hear this message. Why you're given eyes to see and ears to hear the truth of God's word, because you are a warrior in his army. This is the battle we are in. The enemy is sticking it to us. But we're going to stick it back even harder. And we're going to achieve the victory. Just as Daniel 2 verse 44 states, that God is going to form a kingdom in the last days that shall break in pieces and consume all the false kingdoms on this earth. And what a time that's going to be. Anyways, there we go. Do unto him as thou didst unto the last one. Verse 3, so the Lord our God delivered into our hands Og also, the king of Bashan, and all his people, and we smote him until none was left to him remaining. Now that seems harsh for a lot of people. But God had a reason for it. For one, many of these people were contaminated with DNA not of this planet. DNA of fallen angels. So were those babies innocent? Well, probably not if God made this as a command to wipe them out entirely. And this also lets you know that they were to go in and conquer the land and inhabit it. And they were supposed to be a separate people. They weren't supposed to have unity and diversity and multiculturalism. It was one culture. One people. There was no room to leave other peoples in the land with them. Else those other peoples would grow up. And the land would become like it was before the Israelites conquered it. And in large part, that's what happened, as we're going to find out in this book, as well as other books of the book. Well, you get to the books of Chronicles and Kings, you'll see that there. But anyways, verse 4, and we took all of his cities at that time. There was not a city which we took not from them. 60 cities at 60 cities, all the region of Argob, the kingdom of Og in Bashan. So he had 60 cities that they took over. Interesting number, 60, has kind of the stamp of Satan's people. But there's, if you want to, and I just found this book the other day, and I found it by the Companion Bible reference here in the side column, where Dr. Bollinger says that these cities, he says, they can all be seen and counted today. And he says, see Dr. Porter's Giant Cities of Bashan. In other words, he's saying, hey, a lot of these remnants can still be seen today of the cities that these giants built. You know, we're talking about big, large houses, big stone doors, and things like that. And I did start reading a little bit of this book that Dr. Bollinger referenced, and it seems like a very good read so far. And what I did was, if you're not familiar with our new page we just created on our website, we have a link on the top of our page that says library, and it takes you to a library of resources page. And we're building that page steadily, and we're going to keep building upon it to try to make a page where you just have hundreds, if not thousands, of resources at your fingertips. Audio studies, videos, books that you can download, PDFs, and just all kinds of other things where you could just really do a lot of resource, a lot of research, and strengthen your faith in God's word, strengthen your knowledge in his word. And because that's part of our goal, is to help arm to help arm our listeners with the truth by giving them resources, whether it's from our store with the Amazon books and that you can buy and purchase through there, or these free resources from our library page. But what I'm going to do is, it should be up by the time you're listening to this, the link should be up for this book. I did download it and put it on that page. So go check that page out. Scroll through some of those studies. Now, not everything on that page is stuff we agree with necessarily or stuff we endorse. But you must use your own discernment. And when you're studying those things, but it still will help point you out to some really great base of knowledge of some resources. So I hope you enjoy that. Hey, and if you have any suggestions on that, we're not so much looking for websites as we are specific written works or videos or audios. That's sort of what we're looking for. So we're trying to build it that way so people don't have to chase around looking for stuff. You can just look at it. You can see the titles and you can click on it and do your own research that way. But anyways, verse 5. All these cities were fenced with high walls, gates, and bars beside unwalled towns, a great many. Okay, so these were very fortified cities that the Israelites took over. I mean, this is quite an accomplishment. But remember, it was God that gave them the victory. And when we face our enemies today, we may look out and at times it may look like they have fenced cities, high walls that we can't penetrate. You know, they may scare us by saying that they may scare us with, legislation that may restrict the internet from those of us who are using it to teach God's word and things like that. But you know what? No matter what they do to try to stop us, the truth will not be silenced. We will have the victory. Oh, there may be periods where it may look like we're losing, but God will turn it around. And we will always achieve the victory. Verse 6, and we utterly destroyed them. Now that word destroyed, we talked about it in the last study. It's the Hebrew word karam. And it means to devote to utter destruction. That's, if you would, that's what people call genocide today. So does God approve of genocide? Well, no, not if there's rulers or kings trying to do their own will. But back here, that's what he commanded. There were to be no Amorites left, Hittites, Perizzites, Jebusites, because they were all contaminated by immorality, filth, depravity, beyond repair. And, verse 7, but all the cattle and the spoil of the cities we took for a prey to ourselves. And we took at that time out of the hand of the two kings of the Amorites, that was Sihon, king of Heshbon, and Og, the king of Bashan, the land that was on this side Jordan from the river Arnon unto Mount Hermon. Now, what he's saying here is they actually took land on the east side of Jordan as well. As you move up north above Ammon and Edom, they were going to inhabit that land as well. That land would be given them. And verse 9, which Hermon the Sidonians call Sirion and the Amorites call it Shinar. Okay, which means Sirion means breastplate and Shinar means coat of mail. Again, why would they name these cities that? Because they were mighty warriors in these Amorite cities. These weren't weak kings. In fact, they might have even been more powerful than any of the other kings in the land of Canaan. They might have even got their two most fierce enemies out of the way before they even crossed the Jordan, and which would kind of make the other ones seem somewhat easy. Verse 10, in all the cities of the plain, and all Gilead and Bashan, and Salcah and Edrei, cities of the kingdom of Og in Bashan. Verse 11, now check this verse out. This verse documents even more how large these giants were. They weren't just tall humans, for they were hybrid offspring of the fallen angels. They were the Nephilim. Let's read about it. Verse 11. For only Og, the king of Bashan, remained of the remnant of the giants, the remnant of the Nephilim, the Raphim. Behold, his bedstead was a bedstead of iron. Is it not in Raboth of the children of Ammon? Okay, so no doubt either the Ammonites bought this bedstead from them, or they came in and took it after the Israelites defeated Og, the king of Bashan, and his enemies. Those are just two options, but nevertheless, here's the main point. 9 cubits was the length thereof, and 4 cubits the breadth of it, after the cubit of a man. That translates to, or is equivalent to, about 14 feet, 14 by 6 feet wide, that big of a rectangle, 14 feet long and 6 feet wide. Think about that. Think about that. That lets you know how big this guy was. I mean, he could have been anywhere between 10 and 13 feet tall, this Og. That's pretty large. You're looking at like larger, or about the size of 2 humans. 2 6-foot-tall males. But you know what? They wouldn't just be twice the size, or Og wouldn't have been just twice the size of a man. For you gotta put in proportion the width of everything as well. I mean, you're looking at an enormous being, and which could not have been of God's natural creation. Anyways, we could go on and on about this. It is fascinating to see that, but there's just some more documentation on that. And let's turn to Amos chapter 2, because Og is actually described here again. And Amos chapter 2, verse 9. Yet I destroyed, this is what God is speaking here, yet I destroyed the Amorite before them. And I believe he's speaking of Og, the king of Bashan here, and this is why. Whose height was like the height of the cedars, and he was strong as the oaks. Yet I destroyed his fruit from above and his roots from beneath. Also, I brought you up from the land of Egypt and led you 40 years through the wilderness to possess the land of the Amorite. Now, think about that. Og is described as being as tall as these cedars, these very tall trees there in that region, and strong as an oak. This was not natural. This was not natural. These were part supernatural beings on the earth. And verse 12 of Deuteronomy 3. And this land which we possessed at that time from Arar, which is by the river Arnon and half Mount Gilead and the cities thereof, gave I unto the Reubenites and to the Gadites. Now, in these next verses, Moses is going to divide up these two lands that were formerly occupied by these two Amorite kings, what was his name again? Sihon and Og. And he's going to divide them up between the tribes of Gad, Manasseh, and who was the other tribe? And the Reubenites. On the east side of Jordan. Okay, here we go. Verse 13, and the rest of Gilead and of all Bashan, being the kingdom of Og, gave I unto the half tribe of Manasseh, all the region of Argob, with all Bashan, which was called the land of the giants, the land of the Nephilim. Verse 14, Jair, the son of Manasseh, took all the country of Argob unto the coast of Geshurai and Maacathai, and called them after his own name, Bashan Havoth Jair, unto this day. And I gave Gilead unto Machir, and unto the Reubenites, and unto the Gadites, I gave from Gilead, even unto the river Arnon, half the valley, and the border, even unto the river Jabbok, which is the border of the children of Ammon. So, you know, it was important that the Israelites had their own states, so to speak, according to their tribes. It's kind of interesting because the United States was divided up much the same way. In fact, well, in the beginnings, there was the 13 colonies, which sort of represented the 13th tribe of Manasseh. Some would say, well, 13 tribe, yes, because Joseph was split. The tribe of Joseph was split into two tribes because it was such a large and blessed tribe by God, into Ephraim and Manasseh. It went on to his sons, who represented a couple of those tribes. So ultimately, yeah, there would be 13 tribes. And it is fascinating how America was initially colonized according to the number of the tribes of the children of Israel, even of the number of Manasseh. So he's dividing them up into their divisions here. Verse 17, the plain also. I don't know if I read 16. I'll read that over again. And I gave unto the Reubenites and unto the Gadites, I gave from Gilead, even unto the river Arnon, half the valley, and the border, even unto the river Jabbok, which is the border of the children of Ammon. Okay, that's their distant relative there. The Ammonites would be their neighbors. The plain also, and Jordan, and the coast thereof, from Chinnereth, even unto the sea of the plain, even the salt sea, under Ashdoth Pisgah, eastward. Okay, those were their borders, and that's what was going on there. Verse 18, and I commanded you at that time, Moses, saying, the Lord your God hath given you this land to possess it. You shall pass over armed before your brethren, the children of Israel, all that are meet for war. Think about that. Moses said, hey, you're gonna pass over armed before your brethren, and you're gonna go conquer. You're gonna help defeat all these enemies. In other words, all these tribes that were going to be able to rest in these formerly occupied lands of the Amorites, they weren't just to settle in now and say, okay, yeah, the rest of you tribes go in and go take your land. We're settling in. We're done. No, they had to help out. The men of war had to keep fighting while the men, women, and children and their animals and livestock stayed at home. But the men of war were supposed to continue on and help the Israelites. And that's important. It gives an important principle, because could you imagine if they were selfish enough just to say, okay, we got what we want, we're not going to help you? That wouldn't make any sense, would it? There would be some animosity there. It would not be fair. It would not be right. But there's something I want to point out here. He says, go before, I want you to pass over armed. Are you armed with the truth today? Have you armed yourself for the battles ahead? Because these are types and examples for us. In order for us to be able to go to war against our enemies, to be able to possess that promised land, we have to be armed with that truth, with the truth of God's word, chapter by chapter and verse by verse, book by book, as well as keeping up with history and current events so that we can apply this knowledge to the real world, to the real world. Not that this isn't real, but a lot of these things are historical examples and commandments that we're supposed to apply to our lives. If we don't know what's going on around us, it's really hard to do that, right? Anyways, so verse 19, I can't remember if I read that, but we're going to read it. Well, one more thing. There was, in the Hebrew here, there is emphasis put on this word here. What is it? Those that are meet for war. In the Hebrew, it means sons of valor. Sons of valor. And it means, hey, these were supposed to be very mighty warriors that were supposed to help the rest of the tribes conquer their enemies. You know, we do not have enough Christian warriors in this generation. We have too many Christians sitting on the sidelines today, not wanting to get in the fight, not wanting to have the courage and the faith to stand up against political correctness, against ungodly liberal principles such as abortion, gay rights, theft by redistribution of wealth. People are afraid to make a stand these days. And some Christians even vote for the enemies. I'm going to write a blog about that here in a few days, titled, Can Democrats Be Christians? Or something of that nature. Now, don't take me wrong. I'm not saying Republicans are perfect or that, you know, we should always just vote Republican or whatever. But I'm going to point out that the platform of the Liberal Democratic Party today is almost point for point against God and His Word. So it is very difficult for me to think that somebody who votes for Obama or some other liberal politician who supports those principles that are against the Bible, it's very hard for me to consider them as being Christians. Are we to judge? No, but by their fruits you shall know them. So we are supposed to discern, and we're supposed to know. You know, especially this, I don't know if many of you have seen this or not, but there was, during the Democratic Convention this year, 2012, the Democrats took God out of their party platform. And then they decided to make an amendment to put it back in, but they had to vote on it. And the vote was to be done by voice, by the voices of the delegates. And the vote judge, whatever official name you want to call him, I don't remember what he was, but he called out for the votes and said, those who are for this amendment say yes, and those who are against it say no. And three times, overwhelmingly, the Democratic delegates shouted out, no, we do not want God on our party platform. But yet, for political reasons, they went ahead anyways and overruled them, the leadership did, overruled them and kept God in there. Because they want to deceive unsuspecting Christians into thinking, well, they say they love God and they say God's in there, in their plans and their vision, but He's not. And the people's voices attested to that. They said, no, we don't want God. Three times. Well, here we go. Verse 19, but your wives and your little ones and your cattle, for I know that you have much cattle, shall abide in your cities, which I have given you, until the Lord have given rest unto your brethren, as well as unto you, and until they also possess the land which the Lord your God hath given them, beyond Jordan. And then you shall return every man unto his possession, which I have given you. In other words, just like we said, These men were to go out and help the rest of the tribes conquer the rest of the enemies before they were to go back home and be with their families. Now, this is an interesting statement here in that the Sabbath is actually brought into this. For the word rest here, where he says, until the Lord hath given rest, that means that's what the Sabbath means. It means to rest. And I'll bring it, we're going to talk about the Sabbath when we get further on in this book. And yes, many of the principles of the Sabbath still apply. But the religious rituals and ceremonies that were a part of that Sabbath were done away with by Christ on the cross, for he fulfilled all blood rituals, ordinances, sacrifices, and specific religious rituals on the cross. And we're going to talk about that. But I still believe many of the aspects of the Sabbath still should be observed, such as work 6 days and rest one. Otherwise, you're going to get sick. You're going to fall apart. And other things, but I'm just kind of touching on that right now, because the Sabbath is among certain Christian circles is a highly contested topic. People get pretty emotional about it, but we'll go in and we'll talk about that when we get there. But the point I want to make now in this lecture concerning the Sabbath is that we cannot have a true Sabbath or a true rest until all of our enemies are defeated, until all of God's enemies are conquered. What does that mean? We have to fight, my friends. We have to keep fighting, whether we get tired or not. Whether we wear thin at times or not. We say, well, it would be much easier just to lay down and just give up. I can't take this anymore. No matter how hard we fight, it seems that the ungodly are always winning. We must fight before we can rest. Otherwise, if you do not partake in this battle, you will not have the opportunity to rest when our Lord returns. You will not be one of those of Revelation chapter 3, one of those group of overcomers in the church of Philadelphia, whom God says that they shall no longer go out of the temple, but they shall rest here. For they have achieved victory. They've, in a sense, earned their rest by belief, by fighting, and so forth. All right, here we go. Verse 21. And I commanded Joshua at that time, saying, thine eyes have seen all that the Lord your God hath done unto these two kings, so shall the Lord do unto all the kingdoms whether thou possess it. In other words, Moses is saying unto Joshua, is be confident. You already did it to two kings. You're going to do it to the rest of them. And think about that. When you have small victories in your life against your enemies, think about those victories and build off of those. And take courage and strength from those victories. And know that nothing is impossible unto you. Nothing is impossible for you to do. Anyways, verse 22, you shall not fear them. For the Lord your God, he shall fight for you. Hey, when Satan and his fallen angels get kicked out of heaven to this earth, it could look pretty fearful to many. I mean, these are supernatural beings, great speakers, great orators. They have high advanced technology. They have powers unseen before by this age. It could be easy to become a little fearful and frightened, but God says, do not fear your enemies. Trust me. I will give you the victory. Verse 23, and I besought the Lord at that time, saying, O Lord God, this is Moses here, thou hast begun to show thy servant thy greatness and thy mighty hand. For what God is there in heaven or in earth that can do according to thy works and according to thy might?" Now, Moses is kind of doing a little bit of salesmanship to Almighty God. He's trying to persuade God to let him into the promised land, as we're going to see in the next verse, by building him up, by saying, "God, I haven't got to see everything that you can do. I know you're great, you're awesome, and you're powerful. I want to see you finish the job," is kind of what Moses is saying. And he's thinking maybe he'll touch the heart of God by saying this, but we're going to see what's going to happen here. Verse 25, "I pray thee, let me go over and see the good land that is beyond Jordan, that goodly mountain and Lebanon. Lord, please let me see. I know you said I wasn't going to be able to cross the Jordan and lead the Israelites, but Lord, please, you've taken me this far. Let me see the end of this work." What was God's answer? Verse 26, "But the Lord was wroth with me for your sakes, and would not hear me. And the Lord said unto me, Let it suffice thee, speak no more unto me of this matter." God was upset with Moses. Moses disobeyed God by striking that rock twice to feed the people with the water when he was only simply supposed to speak to it. And by doing so, he kind of angrily yelled at the Israelites as though they were violating Moses' commandment rather than God's. And he kind of put himself up on a pedestal by doing so. It was not his prerogative to go and strike the rock twice. In fact, that rock actually, in the book of Corinthians, I can't remember the actual verse, I think it's chapter 10, that Moses struck was symbolic of Christ. It was symbolic of Christ, whom the true living waters would come from. Think about that. Moses struck it in his anger. So God would not let him go over. And you know what? This may seem like a light thing for many of us. We see all the great deeds that Moses did, the faith that he had in God, the perseverance he had. And we may sort of feel sorry for Moses. Say, well, you know, why God took him this far. Why not just let him finish it? But you see, God, I'll put it this way, to whom much is given, much is expected. God expects a lot more from his leaders, those who have a great deal of responsibility, than he does from others. And thus he must punish them. Why? Because he needs to set an example, for one. If God lets Moses get away with violating his commandments or violating his instructions, what kind of message does that send to the Israelites? What kind of message does that send to the people? That's why God must use strict discipline with his leaders. That's why leaders must strictly discipline themselves. That's why you who know the truth must live a godly life. Set a godly example. Because you are accountable for what you know. We must take that to heart, my friends. We can't just know the truth and go out and live like everybody else does. It doesn't work that way. It doesn't work that way. And God said to him, "Hey, Moses, don't even bring this matter up to me again. We're done talking about it. The answer is no." Verse 27, "Get thee up to the top of Pisgah, and lift up thine eyes westward and northward and southward and eastward, and behold it with thine eyes, for thou shalt not go over this Jordan." He at least allowed Moses to go up and look at this land, to feel that sort of accomplishment. But he was not going to let him go over. You know, he was actually going to do a better thing for Moses anyways. He was going to take him home to the true promised land. Sometimes when we get on our own, when we get enthusiastic about our own goals, our own mission, our own purpose, I'm going to do this for God, we overlook the fact that, you know, God's purpose is much bigger than ours. We're just helpers. We're servants of his kingdom. And we must not put ourselves above what our missions are. Verse 28, but charge Joshua and encourage him and strengthen him. For he shall go over before the people, and he shall cause them to inherit the land which thou shalt see. Train him. Give him knowledge. Give him strength. Verse 29, so we abode in the valley over against Beth Peor, the house or the temple of where Baal was worshipped. Here we see in stark contrast God's people with God's law standing over against the doctrines of Satan, if you would. Baal worship. All right, well, that's it for this chapter. The next chapter, we're going to get into Moses announcing that he's going to start teaching them the statutes and the judgments. And we're going to get into some great stuff. But I hope you enjoyed that chapter. Again, the lesson from that chapter, I believe, one of the main lessons is that we're supposed to trust in God. We're not supposed to trust in man. No matter who God has put in charge, no matter who is the leader of the current battle, so to speak, against the enemy. For God has many servants. He's used different people of all different walks of life to do different missions. And that's just the way he is, because it's he who does the work. But until next time, see that you arm yourself with the truth so that you can be a Christian overcomer.